Hi, Chuck Swindoll here. A friendly reminder that it is Monday, December 28th, and the deadline for giving your generous end-of-the-year contribution is only a few days away, Thursday night at midnight. Be sure to give your special year-end donation today, okay? And now, let's get started with today's study on Insight for Living.
When someone you love is in trouble, when a son or daughter has lost their way, it's not uncommon to relinquish your deepest concerns to God. Once those words have been uttered, once your tears have been shed, what happens next? Does God hear us when we pray? Does anything change? Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll point to a fascinating encounter in Genesis 18, where Abraham petitions God. The outcome of their conversation reveals the answer to our honest question, what happens when we pray? To set the stage, Chuck begins by reading highlights from Genesis 18.
Today we continue on with our view of the life of Abraham, and today that very interesting part where he pleads with God for the souls living in the cities down south. Just before I read, to catch you up on the story, if you're not familiar, Abraham has just had a visit with three people he thought were strangers in the area, and came to realize later, as we read in 19:1 of Genesis, that two of them were angels that went on down to be a part of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One was the Son of God. He is called the Lord on several occasions. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, which happens periodically through the account of the Old Testament. And it's with him that Abraham speaks as he comes to the place where he realizes that destruction of the cities is in the Lord's plan. And Abraham has a nephew named Lot living down in Sodom and Gomorrah with his wife and their two daughters. And when Abram hears of the destruction of Sodom that was about to happen, he comes before the Lord and pleads for the Lord's change in plans, and we'll read about that now. Once you find Genesis 18, please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. I'll begin at verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To download the outline notes for today's message, go to insightworld.org. Chuck Swindoll titled his sermon, What Happens When We Pray?
I'll never forget the first prayer I ever heard. It came from my mother, only 9 words, but it left a lasting impression on me as a child. God help you if you ever do that again. That was the prayer. That was it. 9 words. Thankfully, I came to learn that there were other prayers that could be offered following words like that that were very helpful and encouraging. When I got to Dallas Seminary, I learned that prayer was not a simple subject, but a profound one. Matter of fact, I didn't realize how deep and profound it was until I took a course in theology where we studied for a full semester the subject of prayer. I went into it rather simplistically, thinking, I could ace this course, there's little to this. Prayer, you know, can make this difficult. But you got to understand, when you give a subject to a seminary professor, they have the ability to make it very difficult. And so while I was in the midst of the study, I realized what a profound subject it is. I'm convinced it's one of the deepest subjects that can ever be studied. And if you don't think that, you haven't thought deeply enough about prayer. As vital as it is, we understand only a little bit about it. Now, let me put your mind at ease. I determined after that course that if I ever taught or preached on prayer, I would do one thing especially. I would keep it simple. I would not make it complicated. I will not use big words or get you into areas that make you wonder, how in the world are we going to get out of this? Though there are parts of it that could result in that. We're not going to go there. I'm deliberately keeping this simple. I gave you 9 words earlier that I remember. Let me show you 9 of the most convicting words in all the Bible. And they're found in James chapter 4, the last sentence of verse 2. James 4, the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. We're going to keep this simple. And there's no reason to make it complicated. You get that. But it isn't quite convicting enough as long as we leave the pronouns in the second person. You do not have because you do not ask. We feel like looking across the aisle at church and going, you do not have because you do not. So I'm not going to let you do that. We're going to change the pronoun to I. I do not have because I do not ask. Okay, you've heard my confession. It's your turn. Here we go. I do not have because I do not ask. That is the truth. You carry burdens you're not equipped to carry because you don't pray for relief. You have needs that you have lived with for the longest time, but you've not prayed about those needs. Oh, you've talked to your friends about them, maybe your counselor about them. Nothing wrong with either. But something is wrong when prayer is that neglected. And it isn't new. This was written in the first century. Even back then, believers all over would have to confess, I do not have because I do not ask. Now that's convicting enough. Neglect is a tough enough confession to make, but the next sentence makes it go even further. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Look at that. I do not have because I do not ask, and often when I do ask, I've got an impure motive. I really ought to check my motive before I offer up my petition. So, keeping it simple, let's divide prayer into two major ingredients. And I'm referring to the gimme prayers. Gimme this and gimme that. I'm not referring to praise prayers. I'm referring to prayers where we are asking for something. First, there is the petition. The petition is the request itself. It is the thing for which you ask. Dear Lord, I pray today that you would help me by this night, by nightfall, to have won the lottery. That's a prayer. And the problem with that prayer is the motive behind it. The only reason you want to win it is to make a pile of cash. I doubt that you have in mind building a hospital or helping the church get out of debt, which, by the way, if you win the lottery, is a great idea. But I won't go there. Petition is what you ask for. It's the thing you ask. Lord, I want peace in my heart as a result of this decision. I believe the decision is right. Give me peace. That's a petition. That's a request. Usually, we are not uneasy about sharing requests. I have never been in a prayer gathering where people share their motives, because we tend to hide that. We don't want everybody to know the reason we want to win a lottery. We don't want everybody to know why we want to be that successful in business. But the motive is the other part of the prayer that's important. In fact, so important, he addresses motive in verse 3. You ask with the wrong motive. Think of it this way. The petition is the what of prayer. The motive is the why. This is what I'm asking for, and truth be told, this is why I'm asking. By the way, in case you're just getting along in the Christian life and you've not really been around very long in the family of God, you may think you're able to hide something. You can hide nothing from God. Nothing. Go back to the book just before James, Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to look at one verse, verse 13. This is one of the verses I feel sorry for. You know why? Because everybody knows Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. And you forget what 13 is about. It's like John 3:17. I feel sorry for John 3:17. Everybody knows John 3:16, but we don't know John 3:17, which is vital information. Let me show you what we miss by not knowing verse 13 of Hebrews 4. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, A-L-L, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Keep looking at that verse. Don't let your mind wander. I'll give you another translation of it that might help make it even more obvious from the New Living Translation. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. After I read a verse like that, even if I am all alone in my study, my normal response is, wow, wow, or look at that. Everything about you and me is naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we are accountable. He knows it all. And for that reason, I, before I go any further, would ask you to become a good student of the reason you pray for what you pray. Think about it. On my desk is a hand-carved little sign here at the church in my study. I see it every time I sit down at my desk. What's your motive? I read it every day. I sit at that desk. What's your motive? All right, Swindell, you're preparing this message. What's your motive for preparing this? All right, you're going to have to deal with a real confronting situation. It's not going to be What's your motive for confronting this? What's your reason? No, this isn't to inform God. God never needs to be informed. He knows it all. Beginning to ending, everything is laid bare before him. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. To keep it simple, when you take our petition and our desire, the thing for which we ask, what about the prayer, and then the why of the prayer, there are four possibilities, four ways God responds to our prayers with those two things in mind. You still with me? Petition, desire. The request, the reason. There are four responses we can count on. One of four will occur. Let's take them one at a time. The first of the four responses, God says yes to our petition, the thing for which we pray, but he says no to our desire. Go back from Hebrews 11 to Numbers 11. You can see we're working our way back to Genesis. We're on our way. Numbers 11, verses 1 to 6. Very revealing story about the people of the Hebrews who are on their journey from Egypt to Canaan under the leadership of Moses. And life has gotten for many of them not only hot, but irritating and boring. And so, not surprisingly, they begin to complain. Numbers 11 begins the story of their complaint. I want you to notice in the middle of these first few verses, a petition. All right? Beginning at verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. That's quite an opening statement. Not only is God perturbed by a bad attitude, he will deal with it sometimes severely. Look at verse 2. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Next verse. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now notice, verse 4. The rabble were among the who were among them had greedy desires. Note the word. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? That's the petition. We want meat. We want meat to eat on this journey to the land of promise. In fact, they remember former meals, verse 5. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That verse always makes me smile. Not only do they remember the fish, they remember the way the fish was prepared. They've got the whole dish in their mind. And now, look at this, our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. The way it's written, you can almost add a ugh in the middle of it. We have this manna. They're tired of the manna. What was manna? Well, interestingly, the psalmist in years later called it angel's food. They didn't call it that. It was food that was provided from the Lord from heaven, which came like dew on the ground, which was gathered and prepared by the Hebrews. In fact, you'll read about it. The manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. I read somewhere that Mrs. Moses had a cookbook of 1,001 ways to fix manna. It was all over the place. They had plenty of manna, but it wasn't meat. It wasn't what they selfishly desired. They had an appetite for meat. Send us meat. We want meat. We're sick to death of this manna. All right. And so the Lord says, in effect, meat. You want meat? I'll give you meat. Look at verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. I used to think that the quail were 3 feet deep. 2 cubits is 3 feet. To 3 feet deep, and they're wading around waist deep in quail. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means they flew at 3 feet rather than fluttering away. They flew so that anybody could catch them. And did they catch them? Look, people, verse 32, spent all day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. Meat, meat, meat. We got the meat. We've got plenty of meat. In fact, it says, he who gathered least gathered 10 omers. You know what that equals? 50 bushels. Whoa! That's a lot of quail for a lot of people. So they got quail. I mean, they got quail all around. You want to fix quail? Here it is. We got gobs and gobs of quail. Quail everywhere. Verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. He struck them with a severe plague. Why? Rotten attitude. They weren't grateful for the manna.
It's likely a side to this Old Testament story you've never heard. You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll based on Genesis 18, What Happens When We Pray. You can visit us online today at insightworld.org. There's obviously much more from this passage we need to discover. And to hear this sermon at your own pace and without interruption, we encourage you to purchase the entire classic series on Abraham. You'll receive 22 sermons on CD, along with a complete Bible companion study guide. Call 1-800-772-8888 if you're listening in the United States, or go online to insight.org. Well, there was a day when you turned on the radio and heard Chuck's teaching for the very first time. Remember that moment? It was sponsored by someone you'll likely never meet, one of your generous co-listeners. Perhaps today's the day you'll step forward and do the same for someone else. There's certainly no better time to give. The deadline for tax-deductible contributions is this Thursday at midnight. Chuck?
Over the past few weeks, you've heard me describe the financial needs facing Insight for Living. Before the year-end deadline on December 31st, we're asking God to stir in the hearts of His people to give. All of us working and giving together, we can meet the goal. Let me add, A number of consultants have stepped forward with their advice, urging us to try their fundraising techniques and to deploy methods that, frankly, make us feel uncomfortable. Look, we've always been transparent with you. Like a family, we've always allowed our loyal friends to hear only the truth about our financial needs. But we refuse to use gimmicks to stimulate or manipulate response. We'll never do that. Ours is a relationship based on trust. So I'm coming to you and simply making the need known. Our ministry is growing faster than ever, and we're receiving invitations from all across this country to share our program and to make disciples. Can I count on you to respond to the need today? Maybe you have let the entire year slip by without giving. Today would be the time to step forward. Perhaps you're prepared to increase the amount you gave last year. That would mean more than I can describe. Our prayer is that you simply give whatever God lays on your heart. Together, let's invest our resources for the sake of the gospel.
Choose one of two ways to respond. You can call right now 1-800-772-8888 if you're listening in the United States. Or you can send a donation through our secure website. Just click online at insight.org. And when you give today, we'd like to send you a CD message from Chuck called What If God Chooses You to Do Something Great? To give a secure donation online, visit us today at insight.org. Or if you're listening in the United States, call this number right now, 1-800-772-8888. And online, go to insight.org. Again tomorrow, Chuck Swindoll poses the relevant question, what happens when we pray? Listen Tuesday to Insight for Living.
The preceding message, What Happens When We Pray?, was copyrighted in 2012, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.